To 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach there. And one of those black cornerstone pew Bibles there, 1 Corinthians 11. Studying through 1 Corinthians one verse at a time. And we'll be starting at verse 17. Read along with me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread, this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. The title of the message tonight is Jesus Fixes a Division and Disunity, Part 2. Corinth, if you haven't been with us, this letter was written to the Corinth church about 50 AD by the Apostle Paul. And Corinth was a hedonistic culture, to say the least, very hedonistic. They worshiped pleasure, fun, and so on, and it was sort of like an ancient Las Vegas. You could get, do, hook up with anyone, anything, drugs, you could do anything. In the first century, to be called a Corinthian was like being called a drunk or like a drug addict or something. It was a slang way to say that about someone. It was a very me-centered culture, very individualistic. I do what I feel like. When I feel like it, don't tell me. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes kind of a place. And so the Apostle Paul comes into town, 50 AD, plants a church in the town. A bunch of people come to Christ out of this culture. And so as a result, you have this young church here who's struggling with division and pride and so on. They had been saved for about 3 to 5 years. And these individualistic attitudes, of course, were brought into the church. The don't tell me sort of attitude and mindset lingered, as it does in more or less in many of us. What was going on here specifically with the eating and the drinking and all this is what you had is you had there is sort of a wealthy clique and the poor being brushed aside in the church. And the wealthy would come during the church meeting, bring their steak and lobster, as it were, and sort of dine and just gorge themselves very gluttonously and just getting drunk. And the poor people who had nothing who show up in this culture with crumbs kind of sat in the corner and watched this belligerence happen. And Paul's like, no good. And there was just a lot of pride and division in the church. So last week, as we saw, division and disunity is something God really takes seriously. I put a verse up here just to remind us of what God thinks of division. Next couple slides. There we go. Paul told Titus, reject a factious man, a divisive man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Reject means he boot him out of the church. With two warnings. Boot him out of the church. So God takes division super seriously in the local church. You remember our main idea for last week. I'll go ahead and put it up here as well, just to remind us in the two-part message. Disunity is, though it is intolerable among professing believers in the local church, the person and work of Jesus gives us the care and power to unite, to come together through the gospel. And if you're newer or a visitor, or if you do not embrace Jesus as Lord, we're glad you're here. And what you're seeing in this passage is that God has a different standard for those who profess Christ as their Savior. He calls them to, and us to, a different way of life, different behavior, because His glory and Jesus' reputation is on the line. And so this passage is very much like family business, family as in the local church family. Like a coming together, as it were. So the main idea for this passage, and springboarding off last week, I'll go ahead and put it up here, it's also in your bulletin, is this. The death of Jesus on the cross, in other words, the gospel, the perfect life, the death of Jesus for our sin, His resurrection, everything that's in the gospel, mandates God's people to genuine and immediate repentance of our sin, of any division, any sin, any pride. So as to avoid two things. Number one, to avoid blaspheming the person of Christ. And number two, to avoid incurring the judgment of God. To avoid incurring, bringing about on ourselves the judgment of God. And this passage tonight, God loves His people. And even those who are not His people, if you don't profess Christ as Lord, He loves us enough to warn us for our good, for our spiritual well-being and His glory. So this passage is all about the grace of God. The mercy of God. And from the passage, really the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ is the epicenter that all this instruction and exhortation and warning sort of revolves around. If you're taking notes, we're going to see five ways the cross matters in your life. Five ways that the cross being Jesus' finished work on there, His death for sin, five ways the cross matters in your life. We'll be looking at verses 27 to 34. You can get the MP3. There's info on the back of your bulletin if you'd like from last week. Five ways the cross matters in your life. Number one is this. As Paul addresses the division with love, but also with immediate confrontation because of what is at stake here. Number one, the cross matters such that we are personally responsible for it. We are personally responsible for it, verse 27. We are personally responsible for it. Verse 27. Whoever, Paul says, look at verse 27. Anybody, in other words, eats the bread, drinks the cup, partakes of communion. We're going to do that again tonight for a couple reasons. Because this passage is still on communion. There's nothing in the Bible that says you need to do it once a month. The early church actually practiced it more than that. So we have the freedom to do that. So whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Remember, eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord speaks to the remembrance and the celebration of the cross of Jesus Christ for our sin. It's a celebration of the gospel. It is anything but an empty, sort of ritualistic, religious thing that we come to do here to stroke our ego and check off our moral checkbox, as it were. Just as a little review, back in verse 24, remember Paul, he defines the meaning of it. Look at verse 24. He said, "This is my body." Quoting what Jesus said the night before He was nailed to a cross. "This is my body packed with significance." The bread, in other words, symbolizing, not literally, but the bread symbolizes the body. And we saw last week, the reason Jesus got a body, in other words, the reason God became a man and took on humanity, is so that there would be a person to absorb the punishment of God for our sin. That's why, that's the only reason Jesus got a body, so that he could die. So that God could die. God took on human form to do two things, to live a perfectly righteous life that we could not, and then to go to the cross and die a very horrific, sacrificial, violent death that we would not want to, and absorb, be a shock absorber for the wrath of God against our sin. That is why God took on a body, namely Jesus. And so Jesus says, this bread symbolizes my body. Where I said, please, Jesus, as it were, said, step aside, all you who would believe in me. I will take this punishment that you do not want to take and you cannot take, for it will take an eternity for you to absorb the wrath of God for your sin. And this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He absorbed it. Propitiated is the word in the Bible. It means to appease or extinguish God's anger against our sin. And so, Jesus' blood then, he says, verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Where covenant means a promise. A promise of what? Promise, Jesus says, that all who believe in God, who believe in the gospel, the blood is like an ink which signs a check for our soul to God that we could not, paying our debt to him. And the shed blood is an eternal promise that God will never go back on his word, such that he says, for all who repent and put their faith in God, you are sealed. That is a promise. You are mine. Never will I hold sin against you in such a way that you have to pay for it in eternity or for eternity. It is a promise. That blood on the ground there, if you were to stand in 30 AD at the cross and believe in Jesus, that is a reminder, that is God's promise to me, the shed blood of his son. And he will never go back on it. And when you, and if you do not know Christ tonight, God would call you, as it were, right now, to believe in his son. It is the only way, it is God's provided way for humanity to be right with him. A holy God with whom we are separated naturally by our own doing, by our rebellion. And so God says, man, believe, trust in Christ. And when you do, an incredible thing happens. When you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you trust him, and you burn bridges to the world, and you bow the knee to Jesus, two incredible things happen. I'm going to put up here on the slide. And this is called justification by faith, just as a reminder. When you believe that Jesus is Lord, two things happen. To be saved, to be a Christian, this is what God does. Number one, he counts all your sin, past, present, and future, to have been punished in the body of Christ on the cross, such that you are declared forgiven by God. Or innocent, therefore. Sins wiped away, your guilt, the charges of not being perfect are wiped clean by the death of Jesus, though we deserve the opposite. But not only that, so we're like brought from infinitely condemned to neutral. Not only that, God counts the perfect life of Christ, because God requires perfection to get into heaven, to be right with him. The perfect life of Christ, he counts that to you, such that you are declared not just forgiven, but righteous by the life, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, though we deserve the opposite. God is saying this for all you who have put faith in Jesus Christ. This is what I consider you now, God says. And this is what we celebrate on the Lord's table. And so this is a big deal, God is saying. The cross matters. And Paul would say, guys, you are liable for that. The cross wasn't just something done for you, it was something done by you. And you're liable for that. Therefore, do not partake in an unworthy manner. Please, do not partake in an unworthy manner. The Greek word of unworthy there has the idea of uneven scales and the balances when they used to, their ancient form of doing weights and measurements. I mean, the gospel has a ton of weight here, and make sure your life sort of adds some weight to it. The way you revere, respond in repentance and humility, there's some weight added to the scale. A worthy life. And what are some ways we can respond to the cross and the gospel in an unworthy manner in the Lord's Supper? Number one, avoiding it. Just avoiding the gathering when we celebrate communion. You know, you can mark it on the calendar here at Cornerstone every first Sunday. We will celebrate it. And every once in a while, sometimes in between that as well. Avoiding it. Not prioritizing it. This is a critical time that God brings us here for reasons we're going to get into tonight. Number two, an unworthy manner, going through the motions. You know, just thinking, oh, this is, you know, something I always did with grandma growing up, and it just is a nice religious thing. Nah. There's high meaning here. Right? Just going through it as just some empty ritual, like smoke and mirrors kind of thing. Don't do that, Paul says. Without genuine repentance before the Lord, without genuinely reflecting on my sin, that I contributed to the cross, that I was liable for the cross, and that this is something that was done for and by me, and then therefore not coming in a manner of brokenness and actually reflecting on my sin. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And then fourth, unworthily, participation in communion without pursuing reconciliation in relationships. Without pursuing reconciliation in my relationships. Remember, the issue here that Paul just brings up the Lord's Supper is that the church, there was division. People were gossiping about each other and slandering each other. And Paul says, and you think you can come and just partake of the cross? Like, nah, man. You need to come and be reconciled with one another, or you are partaking unworthily. And in doing so, you shall be guilty, Paul says. Shall be guilty. What does this mean? The word shall be guilty there in the Greek, it means to hold on to be held to. And there's two ways we can think of this here. There's a positional guilt and a relational guilt. If you have genuinely been converted to Christ, you cannot have positional guilt anymore because all your guilt has been laid on the body of Christ in the cross. You are guilt-free. But there is a relational guilt you can have with God by the very person and work that you were saved, you can now treat it with contempt and indifference through not reconciling your relationships, ritualistic participation, and so on. This does not mean you will lose your salvation if you are saved, but it means being guilty will incur punishment as a believer even, which we'll get to here in a few verses. But if you are not saved in partaking of it, you are liable positionally, you are guilty positionally, such that, man, you need a payment for sin. Otherwise, God will hold you accountable in eternity for that. And you will pay your own sins. Okay, so another way to think of this verse here, to sum up everything Paul's saying, is that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is a mandate for a life of brokenness and humility before God and not some casual acceptance of cosmic fire insurance. Okay? It's a mandate for a life of brokenness and humility before God because of my sin, at the same time rejoicing in the cross of Christ. And this is not just something we think of as cosmic fire insurance. Check, going to heaven. Be careful, too, as we think about this, being guilty and drinking and eating in an unworthy manner. This is not like an individualized ethical call. In other words, God isn't saying, do this so that, you know, you look good before people and so that you appear well and to others you are doing well. But God says, no, it's about my son. It's about partaking of him in an unworthy manner. And I think sometimes some of us, even in this room, may have partaken of communion in an unworthy manner. And in God's care, He gives us the grace in this passage to do something about it. So number one, First, the cross matters such that we're personally liable. But number two, the cross matters such that we must repent of sin regularly. The cross matters such that we must repent of sin regularly. Verse 28. Repent of sin regularly. As a believer, and repent for the first time to get saved as an unbeliever, but as a believer, a regular life of repentance. Look at verse 28. But in light of this, a man must examine himself. Stop right there. The Greek word for examine, it's the same word back in 19, in verse 19, where he says, those who are approved. Excuse me, it's the idea of testing yourself. There's one Greek word that's translated, a man must examine himself. It's the same, it's the idea of just to test your authenticity, to evaluate genuineness. Right? The word in Greek, if you remember from last week, was used of precious metals. That would be, there'd be fire put under them to prove and evaluate their authenticity. And it's typically used in the New Testament of people who are tested and shown either to be faking like they're really saved, or those who are genuinely so. So Paul is saying, church, this isn't, he's saying much more than just test yourself to see if you read your Bible or whatever this week. Division, remember, is the context. He's saying, this is a family time. Evaluate where you're at, please, family. Church, professing Christian, evaluate yourself. How have you been relating to your eternal family? Paul would say to them and to us, how have you guys been relating to your eternal family in here? The Lord's Supper is a very, very kind and strategic thing that is structured by the Lord, where the genuine believers, we come, we gather, remember the cross, and God gives us one option. He sort of bottlenecks us to this very sacred remembrance. And the one option is to repent of anything that is keeping us from God, us from one another, in the deepest heart of hearts. The one option, God is gracious to point us all to this repentance. Otherwise, we're partaking unworthily. Be reconciled to God, be reconciled to one another. There is no other option. That is so kind of God, to channel us towards repentance and reconciliation. Here's how this might work. In thinking about a context of disunity with one another and examining ourselves, if anyone has expressed concern to you about sin in your life, maybe that you have ignored or not changed from, maybe another brother or sister has talked to you about the lack of Christ-likeness in your life. Maybe multiple people have talked about this type of issue in your life. And you think, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. And multiple people have come, or maybe one person has come, and you have not thoroughly examined the issue. You have not repented or been broken before the Lord. You're not rightly examining yourself. Right? Because God works through the body. And if that is the case, please do two things. Repent, or don't partake of communion, as we do this later on in the service tonight. But the Word of God would say, no, repent. Do business with God. Where repentance looks like two things. Number one, a humble brokenness in your heart before Christ of anything that is between you and Him. God knows your heart. You know, none of us can see this. This is something that is very genuine and authentic between you and the Lord. And repentance, number two, looks like a humble and expressed brokenness before others. Where if you have been addressed or you do have some division in relationship with someone, man, you come and we step towards each other as Jesus stepped towards us in saving us. And we reconcile together because of the cross. Repentance is not complete until that happens. Until you come, you do vertical business, and you do horizontal reconciliation with one another. Otherwise, please, you will partake in an unworthy manner. But God would say, no, just you can come, you can ask my forgiveness. The cross has happened. And there's a chance some of you, even hearing this right now, are excluding yourself from this. Like, you know, oh, that's not me. But you shouldn't be excluding yourself from it, because it probably is you. It probably is you, maybe all of us to some extent. Maybe some have expressed concern about your salvation. God would say, man, examine yourself. Don't just blow that off. May tonight be a sweet time of repentance and of self-examination for you. I think too many of us sometimes, we might sit here during the quiet time of communion and partake of it because of fear of what others think, you know, or we wouldn't want to, you know, we wouldn't want people to think we're not right with God or whatever, or we look unspiritual, we don't fit in. We have to be real, real careful, right? We want to make sure we are not painting ourselves with a pretty religion paintbrush here, such that our godliness is surface and no deeper. Examine yourselves, Paul would say. And let us look and examine and make sure and see if there is hypocrisy. I think there can often be in us hypocrisy, no brokenness, no genuine desire to receive confrontation to us so as to repent of sin and look like Jesus more. Instead, too often, we're like the queen in Alice in Wonderland. We paint ourselves with religious red roses. But our hearts are just far from humility. And we sort of have to be pressured into living an outward godly life. And if someone were to come up to us after the sermon gently and maybe say, friend, might that be you, the red painted rose? Instead of being like, wow, you know, thank you, I need to pray about that hypocrisy and examine. We might be like, you know what, whatever. God would say, pause, examine yourself. I work through the body of Christ. Or even more clever, perhaps we would say, yeah, I'll think about that. But we would just say that to get the person off our back. Guys, let's be genuine and examine ourselves. It doesn't matter how many Bible sermons we've heard, if we grew up in the church, how many Awana trophies we have in our room. You know, granddad was a deacon. It matters not. All our affection for Christ and spirituality could just be red-painted roses. And God would say, I love you, so please examine yourself and repent, because I care for you. Please think seriously about that, guys. Hypocrisy is a lot more rampant in our souls than we think. It really is. Don't be a red-painted rose, please. And please don't think here and sit here and think, oh, you know, that's a nice thing, you know, that's convicting. Please go farther than that and say, Jesus, thank you for your care for me. I now want to proceed to examine myself. Please. We're all a family together. This is critical for the well-being of our soul. Hypocrisy is much too rampant in the church today. Fake spirituality, pretending, not practicing the one another's, not able to receive the care from each other through confronting one another, speaking truth into each other's lives. May that not be true here, man. Let's not be red-painted roses, but let's examine ourselves and go to the cross and be very confident that Christ accepts us because of his righteousness and his death. And number three. The cross matters such that God will discipline us for straying from it. God will discipline us for straying from it. From what? From the cross. From confidence in ourselves, from division, from pride, from spiritual blindness. God will discipline us from straying from it. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks, judgment to himself if it does not judge the body rightly. Drinks judgment if he does not judge the body rightly. In other words, if you do not take the cross, the body of Christ, his death on the cross, seriously, which, taking it seriously, we just saw means examination, repentance, being reconciled with my brothers and sisters. We drink judgment to ourselves. For this reason, verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. A very frightening, sobering passage here. Here was the situation in Corinth, right? There is the division. There is the disunity. And people would come into that church and look around and just see the pride and the guy they worked with, like, oh, I go to Corinth Church. And he was just sort of had this underlying arrogance and divisive spirit, as it were, in the town of Corinth. And they'd be like, man, I can get better care and like better relationships in the world. And so God did a few things in Corinth there. Number one, it says many are weak, verse 30. Weak. The Greek word can have the idea of both spiritual and physical weakness. But I think it means, in my opinion, it means spiritual weakness here, because he will go on in verse 30 to say you are sick. He'll say weak, sick, and dead is what the word means there. So this means spiritual weakness. One of the judgments on not being repentant of my sin and being reconciled to other brothers and sisters is a progressive spiritual weakness. Which means, there's many things this can mean. Number one, it can mean an increased, almost imperceptible increase in deception. Right? My spiritual peripheral vision, as it were, just starts to close in and I can't quite see myself in reality. I'm deceived. I've grown so used to a certain sin in my life that it seems normal to me. I've seen my accomplishments, my success in life, my outward success, my beauty, my career, my school, my whatever. I start to get blind such that I think that's something that I've accomplished and not a means of, and not a great demonstration of God's grace. The weakness also might be a lack of discernment. You know, like where you're like a guy who goes to the grocery store and you just pick whatever looks good off the shelf and you eat it. You know, and spiritually, God, maybe the judgment will be a lack of discernment. You can't distinguish between what is godly, what is not, what is good theology, what is not, what is Christ-like living, what is not. And then we can be the same in our walks of the Lord. Spiritually weak. Or just indifference. Where we're like, yeah, you know, I've seen some stuff in my life, but I asked forgiveness for it while driving to work the other day, so it never needs to be addressed again. Yeah, Jesus forgives it, but we're to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, Paul says. Self-examination. In our weakness, we too often want the pixie dust approach to sanctification, right? But just like in one workout, I'm not going to take my 6-minute mile to a 5-minute mile. So it is, unfortunately, our sin does not always fly the coop of our soul by a flippant request for forgiveness. It takes work with fear and trembling, intentionality, hard things, discomfort. It's a process, right? Of struggle, of sweat. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Paul said, dude, I bruise my body. He was talking about his metaphor for how hard he worked because Christ had died on the cross for him and saved him. So the spiritual weakness can result in just this deception where I take the cross casually and I have a much, much higher inflated view of myself than I ought to have. It takes purpose. It takes not, you know, breaking down my spiritual muscles so that they rebuild and grow stronger by God's grace. And we reap what we sow. Jesus said in Matthew 5, man, you crave being like me in righteousness? I'll give that to you. Do you really want that? I will give that to you. It's a great promise of the Lord. I will give you the humility, the wisdom, the discernment, the spiritual insight, the illumination into your soul. Second judgment here for partaking of the cross in an unworthy manner. Sick. Many were sick, physically sick. In Corinth, some actually got some type of illness or disease. We don't know what it was. because they treated their sin and Jesus' commandments like, you know, they're a cracker box, cracker jack box sort of saying, or fortune cookie or something. So Paul's like, that's why you're sick. The reason that that guy has cancer and that other guy's dying and this other guy has had pneumonia for 2 months is because you've treated the cross lightly. We reap what we sow, in a sense. And then third, and he says, verse 30, a number, sleep. This is the first century New Testament way to say they were dead. They didn't happen to just pass away. God actually sovereignly took some lives of these young believers in the Corinthian church because they were treating communion as some empty ritual. Because they were divisive, they were prideful, they couldn't get confronted on sin. They came and partook of communion like it was some goofy ritual. God says, that's why, you know, so-and-so and that guy and that girl and that guy, that's why they're dead. God killed them, in other words. Now, there are many scenarios in Scripture where God divinely judged believers or professing believers through killing them. If you're taking notes, just a couple, Leviticus 10, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, Numbers 25. In Leviticus 10, what was the sin? It was leadership treating their office, as it were, casually. Like, oh, I don't need to, you know, be qualified or really study my Bible or live a holy life. So God kills them. Numbers 25, okay, there's a couple scenarios. There was a complaining of the congregation. There was adultery and fornication. God kills them. Well, that's just in the Old Testament, God's wrath? Nah. Acts 5, right? Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. What happened there? There's this couple who sold land and lied about how much they sold the land for and gave some of it to the church. Yeah, they gave money. You know, put a buck or two in the offering, looked good. But remember, the apostles were like, how much did you sell that for? And they're like, you know, don't tell them that much because I wouldn't want to look unspiritual. Let's just tell them, you know, we're really tithing a lot even though we're not. Boom, they dropped it. Acts 5. And then in Acts 12, where an unsaved guy, Herod, he's giving the speech, as it were, in Jerusalem. And his speech is so amazing. He's wearing these incredible clothes. And they're like, a voice of a God and not a man. Look at this guy. And Herod's like, that's right. It says he took the glory. Boom, God killed him right there. And then here, unworthy, irreverent partaking of the cross in light of one sin. Those are just a few. You could probably think of some more. Now, is this a one-for-one thing? I partake of the communion unworthily, I get killed. No. Right? Or else we would probably all be dead, actually. It's not a, you know, you sin, you die. That would be the case if God was not forbearing. And if the cross had not happened, because the wages of sin is death. So how is it that I sin and I... Because God is gracious and the cross happened. The death already happened for the believer. God is very forbearing. Okay, so it's not this one-to-one thing. But we do know, and so let's not blow it off, wow, that just happened. We do know that it happens. It's not a one-for-one thing, but we know it happens. God will judge professing believers, believers in sin, by sickness, by death, by spiritual weakness, to get their attention, to preserve His holiness, so that the church looks like Jesus. And a couple people I've known went to a very reputable Christian college, went on missions trip at this Christian college, evangelized, were in leadership at the Christian college a couple years after graduating, were living in sin, unrepentant, blatant sin, and they died as young people, like in their 20s, in freak accidents. Was that God? I don't know. I'm not comfortable saying it wasn't. I'm not comfortable saying it was, really. Okay, we don't know exactly. It seems to be more rare. But keep in mind, God will preserve His holiness. And probably the most common of these is the first one, is spiritual weakness. Okay, let's be very careful on the other hand of, you know, a Christian dies prematurely. Oh, he was sinning. Like... Don't say that, please. Okay, we don't know. I mean, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. The reason we know here is because we have scripture. God breathed words that tell us, in fact, it was so. And that this does happen. So in matters of God's discipline of his true children, he doesn't discipline us, as a lot of theology says, because we don't have enough faith to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Like, oh, if you had more faith, you know, you'd be better. Therefore, God's disciplining you. No. He disciplines us to guard his holiness and promote ours. Promote ours. So the implication here is not, you know, to go back and forth straining. Is this hard thing right now happening in my life because God's disciplining me? You know, and sit there and perseverate on that. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to say, okay, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Good, I've got your attention. Please repent now. Come to the cross that I have provided for you. Come to the cross, verse 31. The text is taking sort of a ramping up here, redemptively. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged, Paul says. It ends with redemptive note here. And there's two different Greek words that are both translated judge in that passage, both in the New American and the English Standard. But the first word where he says, if we judged ourselves, verse 31, that's a different word than the second judge there. It has the idea of it's more like to discern. If we discerned ourselves, to separate, to make a distinction, to think accurately about ourselves and objectively and humbly. If we tested ourselves, he could almost say. And discern the right state of our soul, we would not experience the Lord's judgment, Paul says. Meaning, it is possible for us to think wrongly about ourselves and not even know it. I could think like, oh, I'm doing fine in this area. But Paul's saying, no, you might think wrongly about yourself, which is why he says to think rightly. I can think I'm strong, but be weak. I can think I'm mature, but be immature. This is how it was with the Corinthians. Like, hey, Paul, we've heard good teaching. We had you. We had Peter for our, you know, some apostles for pastors. Thank you. You know, we sat in the pew. We heard these things. You don't need to, like, tell us that we need to live more godly and deal with sin. Paul's like, nah, man. You do need to. You do need to. Paul's like, you guys, Corinthians, you are weak and you think you're strong. Guys, receive the Lord's grace to think accurately about yourself. Receive that as a means of God's grace and his kindness. And don't push that out like, oh, no, it's too much to think about and handle right now. Don't do that. That's God's grace. That's his great mercy. We can do this too often. We have to be real careful. Please, once again, let's be slow to exclude ourselves here. Let's sit under the teaching. And don't think, please do not think, well, you know, I haven't become weak or sick or died by God's judgment, so it must be all high fives for me in heaven. Please be slow about thinking that. On the contrary, perhaps it is true that a lack of the Lord's discipline in your life is more of a danger. It's more of a danger and a more of a warning than the presence of his discipline. In other words, the fact that there is, wow, things seem to be going this absolutely great. There's a chance that could be more of a warning and a danger than not, than if the Lord was disciplining you. What do I mean by that? Because just Jesus disciplines those who are genuinely his, who are saved, who are actually converted. God corrects his true children. A couple of verses I'll put up here from Hebrews 12. Next one there. Speaking to believers here, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he loves, he disciplines. God's love is so much more comprehensive, far-reaching and thorough than sometimes we perceive it to be so. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourge, it's not a happy word. It's not a happy word. Scourge, in the first century, it meant to whip with a whip that on the end of it was shards of metal and bone. Obviously, this is metaphorical here, but there's a strong word used by God for a reason. keep reading here. Look what he says. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, as with children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. No discipline, the text is saying, then you ain't a believer. You're not saved, the text is saying. You're illegitimate. The cross matters such that God will discipline his children from straying from it. And this doesn't, you know, we don't have to sit here and like flip-flop every day and worry like, oh, am I saved? Am I not? Am I saved? Am I not? Just repent. Whatever there is in your life, hypocrisy, broken relationships, just come to the cross, examine yourself, receive God's grace. Maybe you're not saved and you need to get saved. I don't know. God knows. You know. It's for discipline, for God's love that he disciplines us. Because he cares deeply. Not only that, number four, the cross matters such that God disciplines us so that our lives honor him. Such that our lives honor him. God disciplines us so that our lives honor him. In other words, for holiness. Look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Speaking of believers, we will not be condemned along with unbelievers, in other words. We're condemned. Means dying without Christ, not going to heaven. But, you know, that's harsh and condemning to talk about this. No, it's not. It's condemning not to do so. Right? This is all about the Lord's grace and mercy. We are under his sovereign care as a believer. He will never recant those promises. You can be sure that his discipline is his good grace. And so discipline of God has a good purpose, a redeeming purpose. All things that happen to the saved, to you as a believer, must pass through the scrutinizing, perfect, loving eye of Jesus where he says, that can go to my children and I love them deeply, that cannot. Everything that happens to you, it passes by his scrutinizing eye. Because you stand in grace, God disciplines you. Because Jesus has earned God's eternal favor for you, God disciplines you. It is therefore a sacred privilege from the God of the universe to receive his specific, tailor-made correction. And there is no greater scenario for a human being than to have the favor of God and be growing in holiness. And sometimes, if you're like me, it takes the Lord's discipline to do that. And he's so kind to do so. God disciplines genuine believers so that our lives will increasingly honor the cross. One verse I'll put back up from Hebrews 12. Look at the grace of God here. For they disciplined us for a short time, speaking of earthly fathers, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it's a process. It's not just some one-time thing. Oh, this is over. It's a process. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hallelujah. God disciplines us for our holiness. Fifth and last, the cross matters such that our relationships must show it. The cross matters such that our relationships must show it. Verse 33 and 34. Conclusion, verse 33. So then, my brethren, an affectionate just call, my brothers, my family, even though he's spoken very directly. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Church meal and the time of celebrating the cross and communion in Corinth was just more about the segregation and gorging themselves. And Paul says, no, wait, share with one another. Practice the one another's. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so you will not come together for judgment. And don't come to the gathering with a chip on your shoulder. In other words, may your relationships, Paul says, look like Jesus. When visitors come, may they not think, man, I can get better care for and genuine relationships in the world. Cornerstone, let's make sure we're doing this and promoting this. That we don't look like a high school drama scene, but we look like the gospel. Once again, let's not exclude ourselves from this where, you know, we say, oh, yeah, I love that person, but we go home and with our spouses, it's like, oh, my goodness, like comment, chirp, chirp. Or with our roommates, like, oh, my goodness, this person. And we paint this face before each other. Let's be genuine. Let's be genuine. Please. Celebrating the cross is not just remembering in communion, not just remembering Jesus, but it's a reconciling of relationships that the Lord commemorates, that He commands to do some repenting. Right, this is the idea, it's relational. God, division and disunity happens when we're left to ourselves, but God says, I will bring the cup and I will bring the bread so that through the cross, you guys can come back together. And on our own, we would sit in front of the TV, chirp about each other, be disunified. Oh, I don't want to hang out with that person. Oh my goodness, they're calling mute. Oh, I don't know how to answer them. God says, no. You're going to come to the table. You're going to look each other in the eye. You're going to care for each other. You're going to say, man, what was I thinking in light of the cross? Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself is a fool and quarrels against all sound wisdom. God says, please come to church, come to the Lord's Supper, get your hearts in it before me and before the cross, and then humble yourselves to go to one another and be reconciled with each other and love each other. Wow, they make me feel uncomfortable. God says, yeah, my son was uncomfortable on the cross. Please come experience the joy of reconciliation that happens through the cross. God says, please interact. Right? Change happens in community. This is what Paul is saying here in these last two verses. God uses people as a mirror to your soul to show you different angles that you cannot see. And the cross shines so that we can all come and bring each other together and stand there on even ground, forgiven and forgiving one another. This is normal Christianity, this sort of practice. And say to one another, man, in light of Jesus, I am convicted that I've been thinking, I've been saying this about you, that I did this. Will you forgive me, please? That is so beautiful when that happens, so refreshing. And that has to be normal in Christianity, man. Well, I don't sin. Yeah, you do. You just don't see it. Examine yourself, the Lord would say. It is joyful when we ask and grant forgiveness. Let's stop thinking that we can make it and be spiritually healthy on our own. It is not possible. It is not possible. When we do not gather around the cross, speculations, our egos and superstitions rise and just fester like mold in a dark corner. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, the Lord shines light and all that and just swipes it all off the table so we can be reconciled through His blood. And this is exactly what we're going to do right now. We're going to celebrate it once again today, tonight. Remember the punishment for Jesus, for our sin on the body of Jesus. No magic exists in the elements, in the cup, in the grape juice, in the bread. It's just a symbol. The cup is a symbol of His blood that was shed. The bread is a symbol of His body that was given to absorb that wrath for our sin. Right? And it's a time of self-examination. To reflect first to come before the Lord in His grace. And to reflect, man, Lord, I can do nothing to save myself. At the cross, Jesus, it was all You. It was all Jesus. A death, we have to tell ourselves, a death had to be died. And not just any death, but the death of a perfect human being. Because God requires nothing less than perfection. So we just sit and think and remember, man, and there's nothing I could do to be right with God, to make it to heaven, to deal with my sin. No amount of altruism, no amount of moralism, just the death of a Savior. Some of you might have disunity with people in here, even right now. And if you're honest about that, if you think about that, you will discover that it's typically not one-sided. Yeah, maybe it's only 10% you and 90% the other person, but that 10% is still you, man. Whatever it is, maybe you've slandered someone, pulled away from someone, prideful, whatever it is. God wants us to know that He died for that sin as well. It's all covered through the death of Christ. Any type of disunity, division you have with anyone in this room at all, it's covered by the blood of Christ. And God says, you can just come right now. And I'll forgive that. But you need to come to me. And I will graciously forgive that. I plead with you guys, whatever it is, if you have disunity with someone, if you're holding someone something against someone, and you're a professing believer, you cannot do this. The parable of Matthew 25, Jesus is like, yeah, there's a guy who, in our day, the equivalent, owed a debtor $5 billion. And the debtor said, you're free. And then that guy goes, and one of his slaves owes him like $2,000. And he chokes him and says, you owe me $2,000. God's like, breakdown. If you have been forgiven the $5 billion spiritual dollars by God, as a Christian, if you are going to profess Jesus Christ, you must forgive others. Or God says, you ain't saved. He says at the end of the parable, or my Father in heaven will do the same to you. Will do what? Not forgive you. Please, friend, if there is any reconciliation that needs to happen in this room, please go to God and take care of that. Please. Let's be the church, not a high school. And then after some time, maybe even tonight, during dinner, you'll pull someone aside. But be reconciled to that person as soon as possible. That is where repentance is shown to be genuine and truthful. Otherwise, it's not complete. Right? God gives us people for a reason. Don't do like mistakes I've made in my past with my wife, where I'm kind of like waiting for her to come to me first. That's silly. That's sinful, man. Don't do that. That's so wicked. Just go. Go and say, I sinned. I did. That is beautiful. That will launch your relationships to the next level. And it will honor God more importantly. Please partake of the cup tonight, guys, worthily. And then I plead with you to be reconciled if there's any irreconciliation with one another as soon as possible. And if you're not a believer tonight, if this Jesus stuff is new to you, and I'm glad you're here, you need a Savior. And one has been provided for you. But there is no detouring getting right with God around the cross. You go through the cross. Jesus is the place you meet God. He is the way by which you are reconciled with God. And His death is the way that your sin and imperfection is dealt with forever. Would you believe in Him? He rose from the dead. Would you believe in Him? Trust in Him. And it's by faith that you are saved. And then if you do that, you can come and partake for the very first time as Christ is your Lord and Savior. All of us, let's be genuine tonight, okay? I'm going to give you some time. Neil's going to come play silently, play quietly. And then I'm going to give you time to come get the cup and the bread. Take your time. Don't, think, oh, okay, is this a long enough time? Just talk to God. And then ask Him for strength for any reconciliation that needs to happen between any others. And then when you have repented and asked God's forgiveness and received His love and care, come and take the bread and the cup, and then I'll come up here and direct us. We'll take it together.